Please keep your Bibles open to the Genesis 25 reading. And as we come to those words, let's pray, asking that God's Spirit would indeed work in us. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. You have not left us in the dark so that we would not know you, but you have revealed yourself, you have revealed your ways, and you have made great promises. And so we pray that as we look to your word, that your Spirit would be working in us, in our hearts, in our minds, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Romeo first saw Juliet, he was struck with her beauty. He had snuck into the feast that her father was hosting because he wanted to see Rosalind. Until then, she was the most beautiful girl he had ever seen. He thought he was in love. But when Juliet enters, he says to himself, "Oh, she doth teach the torches to burn bright. It seems she hangs upon the cheek of night as a rich jewel in an Ethiop's ear, beauty too rich for use, for earth too dear. Did my heart love till now? Forswear it, sight, for I ne'er saw true beauty till this night." Rosalind, because of Juliet's beauty, has been cast from his heart. After speaking with Juliet briefly, he leaves the feast only to sneak back through their gardens to see her on her balcony. But soft, what light through yonder window breaks? It is the east, and Juliet is the sun. Arise, fair sun, and kill the envious moon, who is already sick and pale with grief that thou, her maid, art far more fair than she. Romeo loves what he believes to be the most beautiful lady that he has ever seen. And this is our natural bent. We love the lovely. Those smells which make us stop dead and force us almost to take another deep breath to enjoy it. Those sights which inspire wonder. We love the lovely. And we imagine that God is like us. We are tempted to think, sometimes at least, that there is something in us which has caused God's love. That he looked down through time and he saw how lovely we are. And so, of course, he was willing to give up his son, to give up everything, even his precious son, for us, because he simply couldn't stand the thought of an eternity without us. That idea is completely wrong. First, because the triune God is utterly satisfied in himself. He doesn't need us at all. And secondly, we are not lovely. Now, that's a kick to our pride. But the story of the Bible is God loving the unlovely. And as he loves us, he starts to make us lovely so that he can present us as a pure and spotless bride for his son. Jacob's story in Genesis 25 to 35, 36 shows over and over that God loves the unlovely. And as we focus our attention particularly on these verses, Genesis 25, 19 to 34, we see the battle begin between Jacob and Esau. And both brothers don't inspire confidence, but their story comes in the context of a wider story, a story of promised blessing. And while one brother doesn't treasure the blessing, the other does everything that he can to receive it. The appeal of these verses, as we see the example of both Jacob and Esau, is to cling to God's promised blessing. Cling to God's promised blessing. As we look at the story, we'll start with those first verses, verses 19 and 20, where we see a bit of a recap of what's gone before. Then in verses 21 to 28, we see one twin chosen. And then third, lastly, in verses 29 to 34, we see a birthright despised. So recap, one twin chosen and a birthright despised. All of which urges us to cling to God's promised blessing. So first, let's have a look at that recap in verses 19 to 20. It starts with, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. That phrase, that this is the genealogy of, that comes up about 10 times or so in Genesis. And it's Moses' way, as he writes this book, of giving a section break. Remember, they didn't have our nice bold headings in their original. They had these other ways of sectioning out particular parts of God's word. And so Moses would write this phrase to say, here we are, we've moved on into a new phase of the story. But to understand this part of the story, we need to remember what's come before. And Genesis starts with God making a perfect world, free of sin, free of suffering. He created people in his image and he entered into a covenant with them. Some call it the covenant of life, others call it the covenant of works. And in this covenant, God tells Adam and Eve that if they obey, they will live. If they disobey, they will die. And I'm sure you know the story. In comes the serpent. He tempts the woman who listens to him rather than to God. She eats the forbidden fruit and she gives some to her gutless husband who was with her, seeing all of this happen. The one who should have crushed the head of that serpent who was questioning God's word instead of doing what he knew was... the one who should have crushed the head of the serpent who was questioning God's word instead did what he knew what was wicked, by obeying the serpent. This is the original tragedy of humanity. The original tragedy of the biblical story. Right from the beginning, there is a fall. I can remember at one of my school's athletics days, I was lined up for, I think it was the 100-meter hurdle. The race starts, off I go, and at that very first hurdle, I leap. My foot catches it, I fall, and there's no way I can win. Humanity stumbles at the very first hurdle. We can't keep this covenant of works. And so we will only know death, not life. But God is gracious. Along with the judgment which he proclaims to the serpent and the woman and the man, he announces right then and there another covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, God could rightly have destroyed Adam and Eve at that very moment, but instead he promised that from the woman would come someone who would crush the serpent, who would defeat him and destroy all his works. He would restore humanity back to the position that they once enjoyed. He would win life for them. But it would be at the cost of his own life. He would crush the head of the serpent, yes, but his heel would be crushed, bitten by that serpent. From there, the story continues. We see the covenant God makes with Noah after the great flood. He promises that the world would not be destroyed again. The world would continue until this serpent crusher came. And then from Noah, eventually Abraham comes and God chooses him out of all the men on the earth, chooses him to bless. Not because he was a worshipper of God already, because he wasn't. Purely out of God's grace and love. God makes a covenant with Abraham, giving more detail about how this covenant of grace will work. He promises Abraham land and descendants and blessing, and it will be through him that all the world, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In verse 19, we see Abraham begot Isaac, summarizing decades of waiting, passing over Hagar, passing over Ishmael. God had promised him a child, and from this child a nation, and God had finally fulfilled that promise in Isaac. In verse 20, we're introduced to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, and her family. Her family will become important in later chapters, but for now we're supposed to remember Rebekah as she was first introduced to us, just one chapter before. She was a beautiful young woman who brought water for all of Abraham's servant and for all of his camels, his 10 camels, a hard job. Now, just an aside, I've recently seen a number of YouTube clips, maybe you have as well, of Muslim apologists who argue that Rebecca was 3, or at least a very young girl, when she married Isaac. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say how old Rebecca was, but I've got a 3, almost 4-year-old here. She could not carry one bucket full of water, let alone the number that it would take to give enough water to water 10 thirsty camels. It's a bit of a strange argument, but anyway, I just thought I'd make that aside. In chapter 24, we watch as Rebekah heads off to be married to Isaac. So this previous section of Genesis ends at the start of chapter 25 with the death of Abraham, the success of Ishmael, Isaac's brother, at having children. Ishmael, he has 12 children, and they become a nation in their own right. Now, there's lots more that we could discuss about what happened in the earlier part of Genesis, much that we haven't explored. There's circumcision, there's battles, there's struggles with faith. But these first few verses are like the recap of a TV show, last time in Genesis. And now we're ready for the action to begin. And the action does begin in verses 21 to 28, where we see one twin chosen. And instantly there's a problem. Verse 21, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. It's a tragic sentence. It is a personal tragedy for Rebekah. While some women today feel looked down upon, perhaps disrespected for not having children, it was even worse then. Today, there isn't really that much of a wider societal expectation, at least here in the West, of having children. Back then, and even not too long ago in our society, it was seen as the duty of a woman to marry and have children. To not do that would leave you as an outsider, as a spinster, someone to be pitied. But in all ages, for those unable to have children, it is an emotional tragedy. As Rebekah saw children being born to servants and to friends, the pang would hit again and again. Our society has tried to make having children an optional extra. But it is still something which most women long to do. And when you can't, it brings sharp emotional pain. And so some, because of that pain, will distance themselves from those who have children, from those who've perhaps just announced that they're pregnant. And you wish that you could be happy for them, and maybe deep down you are, but the pain is just so overwhelming. And then that pain can be compounded by people in the church who perhaps overstate the importance of having children as if it's the only thing which is worthwhile which a woman can do, let alone a Christian woman. But that's not true. Yes, having children, we can't deny this. Having children is the norm and it's meant to be the norm. But it doesn't make you less of a woman to not have children. You are still valuable to God. While there is pain and heartache, and there is no guarantee that God will change your situation, that God will give you children, do not hide away. Plead with God, like Isaac did, and dive into relationships instead of away from them. Become an adoptive aunt or uncle. Be a blessing to children in the church. And if you're a family with children, well, welcome those into your family who don't have children. Welcome those who are single, those couples who are unable to have children. But Rebecca's heartache isn't just a personal tragedy. This is a threat to God's covenant. Just like Sarah was barren, now we have the second generation unable to have children. What a painful blow when Isaac looks out and he sees Ishmael, who has 12. God's promise to save the world through the seed of the woman, to send the serpent crusher, that promise was under threat. And so Isaac prayed, verse 21. He pleaded with God. He knew that God is sovereign even over our reproductive systems. And it wasn't a quick answer to prayer. In verse 20, Isaac was 40 when they were married. And in verse 26, he's 60 when the children are born. But he steadfastly prayed, pleading with God. He himself was proof that God can do the impossible, considering his mother was 90 when he was born. God is faithful, and Rebecca conceives. But the pregnancy is hard. It seems as though God's smile has been so quickly replaced by his frown. And so she cries out again to God, asking, why is this? What's happening here? And he answers, she has twins. It's amazing how modern technology has completely changed how we understand pregnancy, our expectations. It wasn't too long ago that there was no way to know that you were having twins, that you were having triplets. I've known a couple of people who have experienced that shock in the delivery room as they discover there's two babies here, not one. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This pronouncement shapes their future. Going against cultural expectations, the younger would be greater. Have you noticed how unnatural it feels to say Esau and Jacob? It's like saying eggs and bacon. No. It's bacon and eggs. It's Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the greater. Paul in Romans 9, he grabs on to this declaration from God. He says that God chose Jacob instead of Esau before they were even born, before they did anything good or bad. He's commenting on what we've just read. God didn't look down the passage of time and see which one's going to be more receptive to my call. He didn't look down the passage of time and see who's going to be a better person. Remember, God loves the unlovely, and purely out of his grace, purely because of the mystery of his will, he chose Jacob. Paul says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. One twin was chosen, and the other wasn't. Now, this should be of great comfort to us. Those times where you are feeling so unworthy, where you are feeling utterly unlovely, like such a screw-up and a failure, dirty and unlovable, you can remember Jacob. One twin was chosen not because he was lovely, but because God is so good, God is so kind, so gracious. When you keep failing and you start doubting whether God will accept you, remember that God didn't choose you because of your potential. And he's not regretting his choice because you are failing. God loves the unlovely. He loves you. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He will never abandon you. You are his, and he will never let you go if you are in Christ. There's many questions, there's many objections which this doctrine of election raises. And they might be swirling through your mind right now. They might be your questions. They might be a friend's questions that they have asked you. And I'd love to have those discussions with you, working through them one by one, remembering that there's mystery here because God hasn't revealed all the details of what's going on in his choice. But even more than working through all of those details as far as we can, even better than that is to find rest, to find comfort, to find assurance in God's sovereign choice. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, that is because the Father has given you to his Son. And Jesus will never let you go. Cling to that glorious promise of God. There's more details in this story which we could pick up, but for now, God has promised blessing, and one twin was chosen who would experience that blessing and be the conduit of the blessing to all of the world. We've had a recap, and we've also seen one twin chosen, and now, in verses 29 to 34, we see a birthright despised. We fast forward, and the twins are now young men, and the battle, which was foreshadowed in verse 28, is starting to be lived out in these verses. Jacob, the mama's boy, quiet, civilized is suggested in the Hebrew. We've got Esau, the manly man, the hunter extraordinaire. Esau comes in from hunting exhausted. We don't know how he went in his hunt, but even if he was successful coming in with an animal over his shoulders, it would take some time to prepare that as food, wouldn't it? And so he demands from Jacob in verse 30, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." In the Hebrew, it's gruff. It's almost stammering. He's desperate. And Jacob seizes the opportunity. He'd probably heard about God's promise from his mother. He wants the right of the firstborn, that double inheritance that he would receive, the right to lead the family. And so he presses home the point when Esau says that his birthright is worthless to him since he's about to die, and so Esau agrees. But Esau wasn't really about to die. There's no hint here that he, after eating that stew, has this long period of recovery from the brink of starvation. Have a look at verse 34. "And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew, a stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way." In that one verse, there are five verbs. Moses slows down. He wants us to focus on this moment. Here we have the close-up. He wants us to see this deal which Esau has made. The firstborn son gave away his birthright because he was hungry. The manly man, the hunter, sold the blessing for a vegetarian meal. We don't know what Moses thought of Jacob's opportunism. He's certainly not thrown into the best light, but we know what he thought about Esau. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. And that's not just Moses' comment, that's God's view too. For momentary comfort, Esau rejected God's blessing. We read Hebrews 12 earlier, and it warns us not to follow in Esau's footsteps. We might be tempted to give up on Jesus because of the hardship that we face, tempted to give him up so that we can be more comfortable. We all need to take this story to heart and pray that God would keep us from being like Esau. And we shouldn't only be praying for ourselves. If you receive updates from organisations like Barnabas Aid, Open Doors, The Voice of the Martyrs, I'm sure there are others, you know the hardships which the persecuted church faces around the world. Christians are kidnapped, killed. Their children are taken from them. They can't get work and provide for their families. When there is a tragedy, those who are handing out the international aid will overlook them. Churches are bombed. Christians are arrested. The message of these verses is to cling to God's promised blessing. Don't sell it for a moment of comfort. Don't exchange eternal glory for 20, 30, 80 years of ease in today's world. And we should be praying that for our brothers and sisters around the world who suffer so much. But we know that the walls are starting to close in on us in Australia too. Christian schools are threatened. The state wants to silence us on gender and sexuality issues. Doctors have lost their jobs because of their views on abortion. Christians are mocked by their families. They're abandoned by their husbands and or wives. Their children avoid them, all because they trust in the Lord Jesus. And when you're going through that, when you're in the heat of that flame, how tempting it is to give up on him, to idolize an easier life where our morality doesn't constantly clash with theirs, where we could sign that inclusivity statement at work and go along with someone's gender confusion by using their preferred pronouns instead of speaking the truth in love. It would be so much easier, so many fights and stresses which we could avoid. But the warning is, don't be like Esau. Instead, cling to the promised blessing, because the pain you feel now, or the struggle which is threatening to come, that is nothing compared to the blessing that God promises those who cling to Jesus. Nothing compares to being loved by the God who doesn't demand that we earn his love, doesn't demand that we become lovely before he loves us. We are loved by the God who loves the unlovely, who loved a schemer like Jacob. Esau is the great negative example, the one that we don't want to follow. But Jesus is the great positive example, because unlike Esau, Jesus didn't give up on God's promises simply to escape from momentary pain or trials. In the wilderness, Satan tempted him to turn those stones into bread to ease his discomfort, make life a bit easier for himself. Yes, I know, the Spirit had driven him into the wilderness to be tested. It was his will that he go through this time of trial, but surely he'd done enough. It's been long enough. But no, Jesus refused. Though he had been fasting for 40 days, he didn't turn away from God's will. At the garden, while he was in anguish, desperate to escape the agony of the cross and all of its pain, still he clung to God's promise. Not my will, but yours be done. And on that cross, as the crowds called for him to come down, to save himself, to show them that he was the Messiah, and then they would believe in him. No, he clung to God's promise that he would find his reward, that he would be exalted and given a bride. This is the one we can cling to when hardships come, the one who suffered the greatest hardship for us. If you're considering Christianity, Jesus calls you to count the cost. It won't be smooth sailing. You may lose relationships. Your workplace might become more difficult. Standing up for Jesus and his ways may lead to imprisonment or fines. Be prepared for the cost. It won't be an easy life. But the blessings that he promises dwarf all of those troubles. How can we compare momentary comfort, a bowl of lentil stew, to an eternity with God? How could a career, friends, family, freedom compare to the wonders of a creation unstained and uncorrupted by sin? And the wonder of it all is, you don't need to cheat anyone to get this blessing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Cling to God's promised blessing. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story of Jacob and Esau. And we pray that we would learn the lesson, that we would cling to you, cling to your promise, that we would rejoice in Jesus, who is the great fulfillment of your promise, that in him it was kept. He is that serpent crusher who would come destroying the works of the evil one to give us life. And so, our God, please give us faith in him. Please help us to remain strong through the hardships of this world, to cling to him through all of our hardships. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.